Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Thank you for being here. We have guests with us in our audience tonight. We're glad that you're here. We invite you to come back and be with us just any time that you can. We appreciate very much the fact that you've chosen to come to South Cullman this evening. And hopefully, as we open up our Bibles and we study together, there'll be some things that'll be said that will be encouraging to you, perhaps enlightening to you in some way, and maybe make us all stronger as we seek to please God. Back in May of 2016, I was invited to Nashville to sit down and talk with some men who were proponents of institutionalism. And they were worried about what was happening among institutional churches because, as one of them said, that they had lost some 30% or 33% of their churches and some 50% of their members because of the demographics of those churches to what is called among institutional churches a spirit of progressivism. And it's this progressivism that teaches that the Bible is not inerrant, that women can preach, and that instrumental music is okay in worship services. And so that conservative group of institutional churches and institutional preachers, they were very concerned as to what was going on. I later learned that the numbers that was presented to me in 2016 are really quite low. It's actually far more than that they have lost to this progressive movement. And because of having two of my conferences here in October in 2017 and then in 2018, I have been invited to two churches this next year to talk about the question of institutionalism. And so I hope that you will bear with me as I discuss these things over the next several weeks as we talk about different things. Now, there are going to be two lessons on Bible authority. Then we're going to back up just a little bit, and I want to give you a historical, an extended historical context of institutionalism. And that lesson will, I think, help us to appreciate what is happening among churches today, even among some non-institutional churches. So with that in mind, what we're going to do tonight is begin a two-lesson miniseries that's going to be at the beginning of that on the subject of Bible authority. Because if you don't begin in discussions like this with Bible authority, you begin in the wrong place. I think most of us understand the need for common authority in our lives, and we understand the consequences of not having it. Without some standard to which we're all held accountable, our society would just disintegrate into anarchy. Common standards are important in our lives. 12 inches equal 1 foot, and 5,280 feet make up a mile, or 4 quarts make a gallon. You know, these are just simple things we think of on a daily basis, or maybe even we don't think of it. We just understand that it's all there, but we touch these things every day. Politically speaking, we have a constitution in this country with its attendant Bill of Rights. And all of our laws, all of our statutes are based on what is found here in these two documents. And without this, our nation would have no way at all, the law courts of our nation would have no way at all to be able to make fair and honest business judgment. Fair and honest business would even be impossible without some basic form of law to which all people are at least ostensibly held accountable. Well, you know, it's the same. The same is true in religious matters, where there has to be some basic form of authority. There has to be some objective form of authority to which we can all look and know that this is what is going to guide us in everything that we do. This passage before you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it is not an unusual passage. Most of you can quote it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. It is inspired of God. It comes from the very breath of God himself, and therefore is inerrant in everything it teaches. And also, it is authoritative for our lives. It is and all authoritative, all sufficient guide to help us be everything God would have us to be. And then when religious questions arise among sincere, well-meaning people, we want to try to do what is right so that we can be unified. Then what we do is we turn to a thus saith the Lord. We turn to the scriptures to see what the scriptures have to say about something. We do that before we act, because if we act without scriptural authority and then someone asks us about it, our temptation then is to justify what we have done. But if we turn to the scriptures first, there is no need for justification. If we just turn to the scriptures first, then we'll have authority or won't have authority. We'll act or we won't act then accordingly. And if we're ever to be fully unified, there's going to have to be three things that are going to have to be true. We must do three things. We must believe in the inerrancy of scripture. You need to know that there are a lot of people who attend churches that, at least on the sign out front, are churches of Christ, who do not believe in inerrancy. Pepperdine University, Abilene Christian College, when Everett Ferguson retired, and now there's not a single professor at David Lipscomb College who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, that is historically something that is very significant. Well, there's something else we've got to do. We've got to know how the Bible instructs us. We've got to know how to establish Bible authority. Now, to some of you who have been around for a long time, you've heard many lessons on this, and there may be some of you who are younger who have heard many lessons on this subject. We can't stop preaching this. It needs to be preached over and over and over and over again so that people will understand how that the Bible does teach us. And then we've got to do something else. We've got to have the determination to make sure we submit to the Bible's authority in all of its application. It's not enough merely to say or to believe that we establish authority in the same way as others do. We have to actually apply the principles accurately. In conversation with more than one of these preachers who I've been talking with over the last several years, they have called for unification. But unification based on the fact that we all establish authority the same way. And they'll say, we look at the silence of the scripture the same way. We establish authority by direct command, by approved example, by necessary inference. And we believe the silence of the scriptures is prohibited. But then they will say, we just apply it differently. Well, that's good that we are at least giving lip service to the same principle. But the problem lies in the details. Because if we do not apply these principles consistently, then there can never be any unity, whatever that unity might look like. And so this is why we often say to our guests from other religions, if we learn that we are teaching or doing something the Bible doesn't teach, then we're going to stop it. Or if we learn that we're not teaching or doing something the Bible does teach us to do, then we're going to start. And I think that's very important for us to be able not only to say that, but to mean it. I think every generation needs to believe and needs to study to where we understand if we're practicing something that's not right, we're going to stop it. And if we're not practicing something we need to practice, then we need to get at it and do it. We need to do what the Lord wants us to do. We can't just be satisfied with the way things have always been done, because if we're satisfied with the way that things have always been done, what happens when somebody in the past might lead us astray? It is the Bible, not the past. It is the Bible, not our forefathers, that gives us direction for life. We need to always remember that. It's so very important. I want to talk with you about the subject of Bible authority. It's so pervasive in being who we are. It determines how we can be saved. It determines how we can worship God acceptably. It determines how we are to live and what we are to do in a local church. So we want to engage our minds in this subject for just a few moments. We want to think about what authority is and where it comes from. We want to show from the Bible, God's Word, that it is our standard of faith and rule of practice today, and consider how it instructs. We're going to consider at least briefly what we should do when God is silent about a matter. That's going to be the second lesson in this series. Much more on that later. And we'll close then by looking at how that impacts our lives in a very practical way. But let's get at it and let's ask the question, what is authority? And who has authority? When Jesus said in the book of Romans chapter 13 verse 1, or the apostle Paul said that there is no authority except from God, he used a Greek term, exousia, that means the state of control over something or the right to control, command, or to govern. There's one who has the right to control, command, and govern. That is God. None other has that right unless God has given it to him. He is primary authority. That means that authority wasn't given to him by anyone else. He has primary authority. It resides within him and him alone. In the book of John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, in the shadow of the cross, Pilate responded to Jesus' silence by asking, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Don't you know I can do with you whatever it is that I want to do because I have the authority?" But Jesus answered him in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Any authority you have is authority that was given to you by God. Because God, and God alone, has the absolute right to command, because He's creator and sustainer and benefactor. He is first in both position. He's first in importance. He's the highest authority in the universe. And it is our absolute responsibility to obey Him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 13 in verse 4, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." Why? Because primary authority resides in God. God delegated authority then to Jesus Christ. God gave to Jesus His authority. In John 5, "For Jesus, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son." Jesus, at the very close of His life, before He ascended to the Father, said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." Well, who gave Jesus this authority? It was God the Father. Why? Because God the Father had primary authority. Primary authority resided in Him. He was able, because He did have primary authority, to delegate that authority to Jesus Christ, which is what He did. That's why we read such statements as in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." The Son of Man has this authority, this exousia, to forgive sin while He was here on earth. How? Why? Because God had given all authority into His hand. Hebrews 13 puts it this way, Hebrews 1 in verse 3 rather, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power." That is to say that Jesus is the declaration of the love of God. He is the reflection of the purity of God. And He is the manifestation of the power of God. So God the Father has primary authority. He delegated authority to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, because He had the authority to do so, delegated authority to His apostles. While He was on the earth, Jesus taught His disciples face to face. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So all authority was his. And now he says, I want you, speaking to the 12, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to teach them all that I command you to teach them. That's the point when he says, teach them what I have to observe, all that I commanded you. He wants us to observe everything that the apostles told us to observe, which Jesus in turn had instructed them to teach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Jesus said that after he left, he was going to send, give the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that they would know exactly what God would want them to teach. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Holy Spirit was given, sent by Jesus to the apostles to instruct them in everything they needed to know, so that when they wrote the Word of God down, they were writing down the commandments of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul says, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Years ago, there were a number of men who believed that the only thing that was authoritative in men's lives were the words of Jesus written in red. And we taught then accurately as we teach now, that everything that was inspired, every word of God that was inspired, every word of the apostles, every word of the prophets that were recorded, these were as though they were spoken by Jesus himself. And it is so. And so, yes, it's important to read that which is written in red if you have a red letter edition to the Bible. But it's important to read everything else too, because all of that contains the Word of God. And so what that means is that everything that the apostles taught and wrote in the written Word of God is there to guide us and direct us, because His authority, Jesus' authority, rests within the things that the apostles taught. So that Jesus would say in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So when we think about what it is that's going to judge us in the last day, it's not going to be what we think. We're not going to be judged by our own thoughts. We're not going to be judged by what we think is all right. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of our friends from the religious world teach that all you have to do is just be honest and sincere, and anything you do then in the name of the Lord, and they believe that, I guess that's just pronouncing the name of the Lord over it. Anything that you do in His name, say you do in His name, is going to be all right as long as you're honest and sincere. Well, honesty and sincerity is important. But our honesty and sincerity is not going to be the standard by which we're going to be judged. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. Our authorities, they're not the pastors, the priests, and the preachers. They're not the creeds, the prayer books, and the manuals. What's going to judge us in the last day, and what we need to know will judge us in the last day, is the Word of God. If we're going to be what God would have us to be, we're going to have to follow Paul's instruction in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what he tells us to do, and that's what we must do. We must have apostolic authority for everything we do and for everything that we practice. Well, then divine authority is going to rest within the Scriptures. And what I want to affirm to you tonight is the Scriptures teach us in exactly the same way that we communicate with one another. There's nothing special about any kind of homiletic that is in Scripture, any kind of means of interpretation that is true of Scripture that is not true of any other book or any other form of instruction. We communicate with one another. God has given us language. We communicate with one another. We instruct one another. And the way that we do so is exactly the same way the Bible does. For example, we get specific instruction. We give specific instruction when it comes to certain things that we do every day. It's a part of life. Someone tells us what we need to do. In other instances, we've called that direct command or direct statement. Either way you want to describe it, whatever term you want to use, it's just a means of normal communication. The Bible says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's just merely a direct statement. It's God telling us what we need to do in order to be saved. Peter in Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. What is it? It's just a direct command on that occasion to those on Pentecost. And if I need and want the blessing of salvation, then I'm going to have to follow the same instruction that was given by them by an apostle. Because it's even though as it were given to me specifically. And so the Bible teaches us by this specific instruction. With regard to the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Bible says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. A specific instruction. Then he took the fruit of the vine and he said, you do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Chapter 11 and verse 25. And so you have specific instruction as to what God wants us to do. And there's much more illustrations of specific instructions in the scriptures. But the Bible not only teaches us by telling us certain things, by giving us specific instruction. The Bible also will give us illustrations. It will give us examples, both of things we should do, and in some instances, of things that we shouldn't do. And so, it shows us. If any of you who have someone who works with you or alongside you want to help someone in the work that they're doing or instruct them in what they need to do, how are you going to help them? You're going to help them by telling them first what to do, and then if they're still having a little problem kind of getting it, you're going to show them what to do, aren't you? That's just the way that we normally communicate. That's how we do things. That's how language works. Well, it works this way with the Lord as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You want to know how to live a perfect life? Study Jesus. Follow his example. And you can live a perfect life. You can live a life without sin if you can do that. None of us have. But Jesus is our perfect illustration of what it is to live a perfect life. Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 17 held himself up as an example. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said the same thing essentially. He said, follow my example, basically as long as I follow Christ. You follow me as I follow Christ. I would say the same thing. All of us hopefully would. I want you to follow my example as long as I follow Christ. Now, I'm a fallible individual, and there are going to be times when I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to say or do something that I shouldn't do. I don't want you to follow that. That's a good example of what not to do. But if I'm doing right, if I'm trying to do what the Lord wants me to do, then I want you to follow that example. Because we are all to be examples in that regard. God wants us to be good examples. In Philippians 4 and verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, was what the Apostle Paul had to say. As far as the church is concerned, with regard to the Lord's Supper specifically, in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, and I'll stop there. This is the only passage we know when they partook of the Lord's Supper. There's no other passage that teaches us upon what day to take the Lord's Supper. Without that passage, we could take the Lord's Supper any day of the week we wanted to, or we could take of it quarterly, we could take of it semi-annually or annually, or however we felt the necessity to do so. But God has given us an illustration of what we should do. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And if they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with the divine sanction, then we need to follow that exact same example. But specific instruction and example is not the only way that the Scripture teaches. The Scripture also teaches by implication that is based upon that instruction. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus used this very thing with the Pharisees when he said, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. Now what Jesus did here was to show that the fact of life after death, and hence the resurrection from the dead, is implied within Jesus' I am statement. His argument for the resurrection to the Sadducees was based upon an implication, a necessary implication, from what had been taught in Exodus chapter 3. We use the same thing when we talk about the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7, where the Bible says, on the first day of the week when we are gathered together to break bread. Well, how many first days of the week are there? And how often does the first day of the week come around? And so if a week has a first day and they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, does it not stand to reason that if we're going to do what the Lord said, by divine implication, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? This is just simply how the Bible teaches us. It teaches us in exactly the same way that we communicate. We communicate through specific instruction. We communicate through illustration. We communicate through implication. And if you don't believe we communicate a lot through implication, just ask your wife about this time of the year, what she wants for Christmas. She'll look at you and she'll say, "I've been showing you things for the last 6 months that I really, 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 really like. You hadn't got it yet." Well, you know the point there. I think you can get that. And here's the point. This is illustrated again in the book of Acts chapter 15. I don't have time to do this tonight. Time would fail me. But in this passage, there's a problem that has happened in Antioch. It has come from Jerusalem, and there are certain men from Jerusalem that had come down to Antioch teaching that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so the brethren in Antioch thought about what are we going to do about this, and so they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. And when they got down there, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem got together to talk about this matter. Must people be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, Peter stood up and he learned himself by implication through what had happened at the household of Cornelius that Gentiles should not be burdened with circumcision and the law. Cornelius had heard the same gospel. Cornelius had received the same Spirit and was given the same cleansing as those on Pentecost. What else could he conclude? That circumcision really doesn't have anything to do with being saved. It was a part of the old law, and that should not be bound upon Christians. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12 rehearsed their first missionary journey and what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They emphasized that what they had done had been approved by God, and approved by God based on the signs and the miracles that had been done throughout all of this. And so if God approved of what we did by signs and miracles, then the Gentiles don't have to be burdened with circumcision. And then later in chapter 15, verse 13 through 19, James appealed to specific prophetic instructions from Scripture, which he opened the door of the faith to Gentiles with no mention of circumcision at all. Thus, the appeal to specific instruction and to Bible examples and implication based on these. That's not some 19th century Church of Christ hermeneutic. It's simply a matter of how God communicates with us and how we communicate with one another. You want to know, how do we establish Bible authority? That's just another way of saying, how do we establish what the Scripture actually teaches? What it says, what it shows us, what it tells us, what it shows us, and what it implies to us. That's how the Scripture teaches us, and that's how we establish Bible authority. In addition to these two basic things, though, I want to say something about this. Authority can be given in two ways. Authority can be given in a very general way. It can be general in its nature. Now, let me illustrate that. And I've used this illustration before, and if I could think of a better one, I'd use it. But this seems to be about the best thing I can think of anyway. Here, I tell one of these young men, I call Ethan up here and I ask him, Ethan, I want you to go to the office, my office back here, and get a blue pen out of my top right drawer. I tell him to do that. Now, I want you to notice that that is general in the sense that I'm giving him the authority to walk to my office. He's got my okay to do that. I'm going to give him the right to unlock my door. I'm going to give him the right to go ahead and enter my office, and then even to open that top right-hand desk drawer I've got the top right-hand desk drawer here, and he can open it up, and he can get in there, and he can get a blue pen out of my top right drawer. He has the right to do that, but I've generally authorized him to do these three things. And this works out spiritually as well. God told Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. What tools did he use? It didn't matter. What processes did he use? What measurements did he use? What standard of measurement did he use? What help did he have? It didn't make any difference. Because the thing that we notice about this general authority is that it includes the use of whatever means and methods that are necessary in order to carry out the command. Now, one thing we do need to know about this, there's several things actually, but one thing I want to emphasize right here is that something that is authorized by general authority doesn't change the command. When Noah used tools, when Noah used different processes to build that ark, it didn't change the command to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. He was just using these in order to be able to carry out the command that God had given him. Now, New Testament examples of this have to do with things like worship, the time and place we want to worship on Sunday are up to us. Evangelism, the method that we use for evangelism, whether we use radio, television, the internet, or going down here to one of the local eateries and having a Bible study and trying to attract people to study with us. Whatever we use, whatever we choose to use, that's up to us. That's expedient. Now, there are sometimes, however, when people claim something is authorized as an expedient when what it is expediting has never been authorized to begin with. For example, sometimes some might argue the church is authorized to build a family life center because it expedites the church in providing recreation for our children. You know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is the church is not authorized to provide recreational activities for our children in the first place. And it certainly shouldn't be building a family life center in order to be able to expedite it. In order for something to expedite, it has to expedite something of God. It's got to be something that God authorizes in the very beginning. But now sometimes authority can be specific in its nature. And we'll use that same illustration. Go to the office and get a blue pen out of my top right drawer. While this was general in some aspects, it was specific in others. For example, I didn't say go in there and get a red pen out of my top right drawer. And I didn't say anything at all about opening my bottom left drawer. I didn't say anything at all about that. I specifically instructed with regard to what I wanted. I wanted someone to go to the office and get a blue pen out of my top right drawer, not a red pen, and not in the bottom left drawer. Now, this works out spiritually as well. Make for yourself an ark of gopher with the exact same statement. But God didn't say build a canoe, did he? He didn't say build a canoe. And he didn't say you can use pine or oak or any other kind of wood. He said, I want you to make for yourself an ark, and I want you to specifically make it out of gopher wood. And so you can see that it works out in every way. The New Testament command to sing is very specific. And so instrumental music is a forbidden action. It's another kind of music. God said speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and song and hymn, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So the concepts of general and specific authorities you can see, they're not unique to understanding what the Bible teaches. Again, it's just the way that we talk to one another. It's the way that we communicate with one another all the time. Again, there's going to be another entirely different lesson on when God is silent, but I need to say a little bit about this. You know, most of the division that has come out of the Restoration Movement has been over what the Bible says, has not been over what the Bible says, but it has been over what the Bible doesn't say. And I'll even say, if you even expand outside the Restoration Movement, most of the division in the religious world in general of those who believe in Christ has been over what the Bible doesn't say as opposed to what the Bible actually says. Now, most of the people within the Restoration Movement, including the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, and the institutional churches of Christ, at least in practice treat the silence of God as permissive rather than prohibitive. They reason that if God did not specifically forbid a thing, then it must be acceptable. And this is behind much of the way that people justify things by saying, well, God didn't say not to do it. Well, what that all that's saying is they're looking to the silence of God to authorize something. When the silence of God doesn't authorize, all the silence of God does is nothing. That's all silence. What is silence but silence? That's all silence. We can't know a thing about what God wants done by his silence on the matter. Not a thing. Other people, of whom I'm one, believe, and I know you are too, believe that the silence of the Scriptures is prohibitive, however. Because Brother L.A. Stouffer made a comment about this, and I really appreciate what he had to say when he said, we've always argued with atheistic evolutionists from nothing, nothing comes, and something does not come from nothing. Does this not apply to biblical silence as well? If nothing is said by God, how can something come from nothing? That's a pretty good illustration. We've made that argument with the atheists, with evolutionists, particularly for years and years and years, and it applies to silence of the Scriptures as well. Speaking for God, authorizing a practice when God has not spoken, is presumptuous. If you go to the dictionary and look for a definition to the word presumptuous, it's going to say something like saying or doing something without right or permission, without God giving you the right to say something, without God giving you the right to do something. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. That statement right there says a lot about when God is silent. Because if we presume upon the silence of God to do something that he never thought about or never entered into his mind, that's sin. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 is a passage wherein Moses makes all of this plain when he said, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Don't add to what the Lord has said. Don't take away from it. Do what he's commanded you to do, and you will be fine. We've got to respect the authority of God. It was delegated to Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, revealed by the apostles, and recorded in the Bible. the New Testament, the Word of God. And we've got to do this in every, we've got to respect the authority of God in every phase of our life, in preaching, for example. 2 John 9 says, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The only way I can abide in the teaching of Christ is to teach what Christ has said. That's the only way I can abide in the doctrine of Christ. If I start teaching things that Christ has not said, I am acting presumptuously and I am not respecting the authority of God. And it not only applies in our preaching, it applies also in our worship. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus rebuked the Jews by saying, in vain they did worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so much of what you see in Protestant denominations, all the smoking mirrors and all this kind of thing, all of that, there's no scripture for that. There's no authority for it at all. And what are they doing but showing a lack of respect, a disrespect for the authority of God? And then it's got to also work out in our Christian lives as well. You know, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We've got to respect Bible authority, and it's something that has to be preeminent in our lives, in everything we do. I think sometimes we may take it for granted. Sometimes we may act without thinking. And I want to suggest to you that we need to do a little bit better than that. I'm not questioning anything we teach. I'm not questioning anything we practice. I'm just simply saying that before we teach, before we practice, we need to make sure that we are saying what God wants us to say and doing what and we're doing what God wants us to do. That's the only way we can please God. Thank you for listening. Will you bow with me while we pray, please? Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you today for all the blessings that you've given us, and particularly we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Father, that you gave unto Jesus all authority and that he delegated his authority to the apostles so that they might write down through the direction of the Holy Spirit, your words, things that you would want us to know and to do. We pray, Father, that you will help us then in turn to follow that instruction without addition or subtraction. Help us, Father, to be a beacon of light in this very dark world. Help us to turn people to you and to your authority and to respect for you in all things so that they too might experience the blood of Jesus Christ and be saved. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Such Bible authority is, again, something that needs to be taught regularly as we go to studying the Scriptures on anything and on every subject that comes forward and how the Bible teaches us. We need to know. This is something that needs to be ingrained in our children. Some of you may know Sister Leela Norris, who passed away this past week. She was the widow of Brother Billy Norris that had died several years ago. She died at the ripe age of 103 years old. And that, to me, is a tremendous accomplishment. When I went before the casket, Paige and I, we visited there on Friday night. Jackie Richardson, who baptized me when I was probably 14, something like that. He's going to write a book about his life, and he's doing this into a recorder. And he said, Jim, I've been talking about you this last week. I've been talking about that knobby-kneed boy from Walker County that I picked up on the side of the road one day. And he said, you know, one of the things that I said just the other day, I was talking about how that me and Hiram Hutto and others taught classes. In fact, we studied under Hiram Hutto. We studied Greek together. And he said, we studied about the subject of institutionalism. Of course, as early as I can remember, I remember hearing lessons on how to establish authority and Bible authority. The tract that Brother Roy Cogdell wrote years ago on Bible authority, how established and how applied, it's still a classic in its field. It's so good. Those are the kinds of things that form this desire for Bible authority in me. and always make sure I had Bible authority for the things that I did. I was taught it from a very young age by some very good people. We don't want to ever let that slip in teaching our children. Our children need to hear it often from this pulpit, and they need to hear it often in Bible classes as well. How does the Bible teach us? Well, it tells us certain things. It shows us certain things. There are some things it implies for us to do. Our children need to know this, and they need to be drilled in it just as surely as we drill Othniel, Elihu, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, and all of that. It's so very important. So, another lesson on how to establish Bible authority is yours. There may be someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do this often, every time we meet together, but we never take it lightly. You may be here and there's some problem in your life and you need to correct it. Why not do it tonight? If you've never obeyed the gospel, that's a big problem. You can correct it. If you've obeyed the gospel but you haven't been what you need to be, that's a big problem. You can correct it. Your flaws are not fatal unless you don't correct it. Otherwise, one of these days you're going to go before God and He's going to say, "You're lawless. Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So if you need to respond to the invitation anyway, please do it tonight while together we stand and while we sing.